Well, open your Bibles to Genesis 6. And if you had any illusion that we were going to get out of Genesis 6 this week, sorry. It's not going to happen. Let's stand together and I want to read Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and bore children, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Let's pray together. Father God, we love you and we love your word and we love that you delight to just to reveal yourself to us in your word. When we come and we come with an appetite for your truth, God, you delight to pour your truth on us. Thank you that you're a God like that. Thank you that you delight to be found in your word. You delight to reveal your ways to those who are of an earnest heart before you. I praise you, God, that your word is perfect. I praise you that it is filled with wonders. I praise you, Lord God, that it creates in us childlike hearts as we behold your way and we behold your will. God, I pray that you will grant us insight and understanding from your truth tonight. God, I pray that we will understand the state of mankind and the state of the earth before the great deluge. And I pray that we would be astonished both by your holiness that requires judgment, but also at your mercy and your grace that gives favor where it is not due. I praise you, Lord God. I bless you that though we by every right should be children of wrath and facing the full fury of your judgment, that by your grace you have made us your sons and daughters. And as your sons and daughters, you delight as our Father to recount to us your glorious works. So awaken our hearts and our souls. Make us to arise from slumber and to receive your word with thanksgiving tonight. God, empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit and make me to speak clearly. Make me to be faithful to your word, I pray, in the holy name of Christ, our Savior and our God and our King. Amen. And be seated. Tonight we're going to examine the text that leads up to Moses' account of the worldwide flood by which God poured out judgment upon the sinful wickedness of mankind, and also the gracious covenant that God made with Noah and with his family. And so it will help us to understand this text, I think, if we understand and remember the purpose of Moses for writing this account, directed, of course, by the Holy Spirit. I think we come at this text with a little bit of a disadvantage. You know, we come to this text as those that have heard the story of the flood a bunch. We've come to this text as those who have sort of preconceived notions about what all these things are, the sons of God, the Nephilim, and all that stuff. And so we have a barrier that we have to overcome. All of our sort of the things that we've been taught and thought about and everything else. And so we have to be careful. I hope that in some way we can come to this text in the way that the Israelites did. I want you to remember that the Israelites, having just been sort of, you know, delivered from slavery to the nation of Egypt, they would have had some questions. They would have had some real questions about about God and about the nature of this world in which they were living. The powerful deliverance that God had wrought on their behalf, His judgment, His utter destruction of Egypt, His powerful provision for them, His insistence that He was their God and that they were His people, it would have completely turned all of their thinking and all of their perception upside down. So they need to be educated. They need to understand who God is and how God works and how this world is under the leadership of God. And so Moses, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to address some important truths that they need to understand. He's going to communicate to them here how sin became universal in scope. He's going to explain to them how sin became universal, how it became endemic to every man. He's going to explain to them the holiness of God, His perfect righteousness, and His rightful place as judge. He's going to show them that God is not a God to be trifled with. He's going to show them that God is a personal God, that He's not stoic and aloof, that He is not some sort of a cosmic being that stays away from His creation, but instead He is a God who's personal. He is a God who experiences emotion. Moses is going to show them that he's going to show them the merciful nature of God and His not judging sin sooner. And even more, Moses is going to show them the grace of God in preserving Noah and his family out of a cataclysmic judgment and advancing through them His plan of redemption. Moreover, Moses is going to give meaning and explanation to the worldwide flood that was a part of recorded history at this time. They'd heard about the flood. This wasn't the first time they'd heard about it. There were Babylonian religions and pagan religions that recounted the story of a great flood, but they were human histories that were fantastical and mythological. And so here Moses is going to explain God's purpose and plan in the deluge. And so I want us to keep those thoughts in mind as we are working our way through this text. I want us to keep these thoughts in mind, because what I don't want us to do is lose the forest for the trees. And that's easy to do in this text, okay? I don't want us to miss the overarching plan and what God is doing here, okay? So let's look at this text, and there's some interesting words and phrases that we're going to consider as we work our way through this text up to the flood next week. And I want us to understand, first of all, the progression of sin and the outpouring of God's judgment and grace. Pick it up with me in verse 1. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, the first theological question we've got to deal with is, who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of man? And these verses present us really with our first interpretive question. Okay, how do we understand this phrase, sons of God, and how do we understand the daughters of men? How do we understand sons of God? It's sort of a mysterious phrase. So what do we know about it? Well, there have been three main views that have been offered to explain who these sons of God are throughout history. The first is this, and this is probably the one that you are familiar with. The first one is the phrase that the sons of God refers to fallen angels who came to earth in human bodies and fornicated with human women and gave rise to these super beings called the Nephilim. These giants in the land who came from these unnatural unions between fallen angels and women. Okay? And the argument for this position is basically this, that sons of God, in other places in Scripture, most notably in the book of Job and in a couple of the Psalms, refers to, you know, angels. It refers to angels with sort of a code phrase, sons of God. The second argument that is used is this, is that in the New Testament, there are two New Testament passages that seem to speak of this event. 2 Peter chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and Jude verse 6. Okay, in fact, let's look at them real quick. I wasn't planning on doing this, but look at them real quick. Okay? In 2 Peter Did I say chapter 4? Yeah. Okay, that was a mistake. 2 Peter chapter 2. How about that one? 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. 2 Peter 4. Must have been a new chapter. Look at it. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not, then he goes into this whole list. If God didn't spare the ancient world, if God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, if God didn't do all these things, what do you think is going to happen to these false teachers? Okay? And there are those that are proponents of the sons of God being fallen angels that would say that's a direct reference to angels fornicating with women in Genesis chapter 6. I don't see that. I think you got to really read into the text to try to find that. Jude 6 is the same way. In Jude, look at Jude verse 6. In Jude verse 6, it seems a little more close to a possibility. Look what it says. Actually, start in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Again, that is not what this verse is saying. All it's simply saying is that God is faithful to judge those who do not keep their place that God has appointed for them. Both of those texts clearly say that, okay? Now, that's later in my explanation of why this doesn't work. This view is weakened by several considerations. Let me give them to you. First of all is this. There's no specific reference to angels here in Genesis chapter 6. It's not explicit. It's not an explicit reference to angels. Angels per se haven't been mentioned at all so far. So for a designation of angels as the sons of God at this point in Genesis chapter 6 makes absolutely no sense. Second, while the term sons of God is used to refer to angels in other Old Testament uses in Job and in a couple of the Psalms, it always refers to righteous angels and not fallen ones. Sons of God, the demons are never called sons of God. They're never ever called sons of God. Okay? It's especially clear, in fact, in Job, where Satan is distinguished from the sons of God, where it says the sons of God presented themselves to God and Satan came amongst them. The idea is to differentiate him from those who are truly sons of God, those angels in that context. Third, as we just saw, a close examination of those New Testament passages in 2 Peter and in Jude reveals that those texts do not explicitly refer to any sort of sexual sin at all. Rather, they refer to rebellion of the angels in regard to their submission to God. Fourth, the judgment that comes upon the earth, the flood. What? Do I need to slow down? Oh, it's just a sneeze. Oh, I thought somebody said slow down. Sorry. Fourth, the judgment that comes upon the earth, the flood, affects specifically humanity. There is no mention made of any judgment of angels. Fifth, and this is another huge one, this view introduces some massive theological problems. Massive theological problems, such as how is it that angels who are spirits can reproduce with humans who are flesh? How is it that, what would be the offspring? What would they look like? What does a half angel, half man look like? And do they have some sort of like hybrid half angel, half human soul? How does that work exactly? In fact, what this position really does is sort of reduce the authoritative revelation of God to some sort of mythology. And it's not biblically warranted. It just isn't. You don't need to go there to understand this text. A second view that's not really widely held at all is that the sons of God were powerful rulers. They were kings in the line of Cain, probably controlled or indwelt by demons who attempted to achieve immortality through immorality. Okay, now follow what I mean by that. They engaged in a concept of divine kingship, okay, kings by God's decree, and then royal polygamy. They sought to extend their power and their reign and their rule by taking to themselves any woman that they chose for reproductive purposes. This view makes absolutely no sense at all. First of all, you have to really stretch the text and read a whole lot into it to come up with any of this stuff. And the thought that anybody in the line of Cain would be called the son of God is absolutely laughable. So that doesn't work. That leaves us with the third view. And it's the one that I believe makes the most sense contextually. And it's this. It's that the sons of God are the godly descendants in the line of Seth, who called upon the Lord in worship and in prayer. And the daughters of man are the female descendants in the line of Cain who rejected God. The problem here, which led to the extensive and the thorough corruption of the human race, was the intermarriage of the godly line of Seth with the godless line of Cain, so that the different lines, the godly line and the line of the ungodly, became completely indistinguishable from one another. And the support for this understanding is pretty strong. First of all, we've already seen that Moses establishes a theme in Genesis 3 that runs all the way through the end of the book of Genesis. And that is that there is a line descending from the woman, which is the godly line that represents the line of salvation. And there's also the line of the serpent. The line of the serpent represents wickedness and rebellion against the Lord. And so by that interpretation, this passage, speaking of the marriage of the sons of God and the daughters of men, refers to the marriage of the descendants of Seth, the sons of God, and the descendants of Cain, the daughters of men. And that makes perfect sense. Second, the concept of sonship to God, based upon his divine election, based upon his choosing. The description. Sound like that guy on the YouTube thing. Have you guys seen that? The guy, the defensive back? Never mind. The concept of sonship, based upon divine election, God choosing us to be his sons, as a reference to those who believe in the Lord and are favored by him, is an important concept, not only in Genesis, but throughout the whole of the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. In fact, here's the thing. You see this thought clearly expressed in God's deliverance of the nation of Israel that's receiving this teaching from Moses. God refers to Israel as his firstborn son, as his son that Pharaoh better let go. Let me look at it with me. Look at Exodus 4. Now remember, the Israelites are receiving this first. So a reference to sons of God would have rung a bell with them because of this. Look at Exodus 4 in verses 22 and 23. God is giving instructions to Moses. He's sending him, you know, to go and to get his people out of Egypt. Listen to Exodus 4 and starting in verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. You see it? Sons of God. They're seen as the offspring, the sons of God. Even the genealogical line of Christ that's found in Luke seems to support this view. Luke traces Christ's line all the way back through Seth to Adam, but he doesn't stop there. He calls Adam son of God. Third thing to consider is this, is that when you look at the five books Moses wrote, one of the overwhelmingly resounding themes that is continuously repeated in the Word of God, in the Pentateuch, in the first five books, is Moses' thunderous warning against the intermarriage of God's people with the worldly. It's repeated over and over and over and over and over again. Why? Because the lines are meant to be kept distinct. And because intermarriage is an offense before God. If you look at the tail end of verse 2, you can see how this worked itself out. Look back at Genesis. Notice this now. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Moses seems to be indicating here that the sons of God, those in the line of Seth in rebellion against his will, did not choose women from the godly line of Seth, but instead chose anybody that they wanted to. And their criteria was the way they looked. Their criteria was their fleshly desire. Their criteria was their lust. Their desire overruled their faith. Their flesh superseded their faith. The point here is not that men just all of a sudden discovered that women were beautiful. Oh, look, women are beautiful. That's not it. The point of the passage is that they allowed superficial reasons to bring about intermarriage between those who believed in the Lord and those who didn't. They were drawn away from God. The beauty of the women, their own fleshly desires, overrode their spiritual judgment, and they intermarried with the ungodly line, and God's anger is kindled. God is angry. God saw them entering upon marriages with the seed of the ungodly. He sees his own people forming alliances and moving into the closest possible intimacy and association with those who rejected the entire revelation of God. Calvin says, I love this, he says that what stokes the fire of God's judgment is the base ingratitude. Now get this, the base ingratitude in the posterity, in the offspring of Seth, that they would mingle themselves with the children of Cain. God is angry that those whom he set apart by his grace would defile themselves and make a mockery of God's grace and his holiness with the children of Cain and make the two lines, the godly and the ungodly, the godly by grace and the ungodly absolutely indistinguishable. I'm going to tell you, this is true. Beloved, we sometimes take so lightly the concept of the vital importance of being married to those who are of like mind spiritually. To be actually make sure we're married to a saved person. And I know I'm like preaching to the choir because most of you are married because the students aren't in here tonight. But God takes very seriously how we perceive of the grace that he has given us in delivering us from the darkness of this world. So seriously does God take that, that he forbids us from intermarrying with those who are of the dark. What fellowship has light with darkness or Christ with Belial? And that's not just something that's a New Testament concept. It starts all the way back here. This kindles God's wrath. In fact, God's response to this is clear and it is decisive. Look at it. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. God says, my spirit will not abide in man forever. Literally, will not contend with man forever. Will not strive with man forever. Will not plead with man forever. The idea is, God says, I will not strive forever with man to restrain him from evil. I gave him the breath of life and I can take it away. God will not overlook their wickedness and their rebellion forever. Instead, God declares very clearly, I'm going to bring judgment. And the judgment's going to come in 120 years. Now, some people read that and say, well, you know, they miss the point. They think, well, God is saying that, well, from now on, I'm going to reduce the amount of years that people can live. It's going to be 120 now. That's the cap. That's not what happens. If you look after the flood, Noah lives a lot longer than that. That is not what happens. That's not the point. The point here is God is saying, look, a judgment's coming. It's coming in 120 years. I'm bringing judgment in 120 years on mankind. We're not told why God chooses 120 years. God doesn't have to tell us. And I want you to notice that God's anger is not with fallen angels. It's not with kings in the line of Cain. He's angry with man. And he's angry because mankind has become fully corrupt through the intermarriage of the godly and the ungodly line. In fact, Moses goes on to explain the state of man as a result. Look at this. Verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old. Mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Okay, here's the second interpretive question. What are the Nephilim? Who are they? Now, those who hold to the angel view will say that they are a race of giants that resulted from the union of the angels with the daughters of men. But I want you to see that the text doesn't explicitly say that they're the product of that union. It does not say that. Some of them could be. But the only thing that this text explicitly says is that they were on the earth at the same time as the intermarriage of the sons of God and the daughters of man. That's what it says. The key to understanding the idea of the Nephilim, beloved, is to understand the etymology of the word. It's to understand its origin, where it came from. The word Nephilim is just a transliteration from Hebrew. Here's what happened. The English translators of the Bible, when they were reading through the Hebrew, came to Nephilim and said, gee, what do you think that is? And they were like, well, I don't know. Why don't we just call it Nephilim? Good plan. So that's what they did. They just transliterated it as Nephilim. We've got that in the New Testament with baptism, right? Rather than saying the immersing of an object, and it does, they just call it baptism, right? Same thing here with Nephilim, right? Only baptism sort of caught on. Nephilim hasn't. So everybody wants to know, what's Nephilim mean, right? What does that mean? Who are the Nephilim, right? The word Nephilim, beloved, comes from a Hebrew root that means fallen one or tyrant. That's what it means, fallen one or tyrant. The term in Hebrew implies not so much the idea of great stature. Okay? Not so much the idea of great stature as it does of reckless ferocity, of sinful and irreverent character. The term in Hebrew implies the idea of men who spread devastation and bloodshed far and wide. In fact, that word Nephilim occurs only one other time in Numbers 13:33. In Numbers 13:33, we read about the spies who return to the Israelite camp to report what they've seen in the promised land. And they come back and they talk about these Nephilim and how they feel like grasshoppers in comparison to them. Now, they may or may not have all been giants physically. They may have been big, you know, huge. You know, warriors in those days were big dudes. I mean, you had to be to swing the swords and all that. So they could have been really big guys. But the point is not that they're necessarily huge. The point is that they're vicious and they're renowned for their wickedness. We see Nephilim throughout history. They're not just, you know, only in the Bible times. Think of the classic figures of history. Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, Henry VIII. They were powerful men without moral scruple. They were horrible men, right? And more recently, we've seen guys like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, right? Men that are more infamous than famous. But here's the key. Here's what Moses is getting at. The indictment of mankind at this time, the indictment of mankind in those days before the flood was this. That this degenerate race, this sinful race, honored and gave great fame to these men specifically because they were evil, specifically because they were unrestrained in their wickedness. They were not honored because of virtue and merit and goodness. They were honored because they were bad men. And so what Moses is saying is that in the day of the intermarriage of the sons of God with the daughters of men, the Nephilim were on the earth. They were there before that and they were there after that. And they were men who were famous for their wickedness and their fallenness. Men renowned and celebrated for their violence and sin. Men who were in the earth before the sinful intermarriage. And perhaps now some of them were even direct descendants of that union. We can't be dogmatic about that, but if that is the case, if the Nephilim, some of them, were the result of that intermarriage, then what is evident is that these lines have become so blurred and indistinguishable that you had men like the Nephilim emerging from them. At any rate, what Moses is wanting us to see is that sin in man had become unrestrained. In fact, he says as much in verse 5. Look at this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is about as comprehensive as it gets. The Lord saw. We're familiar with that phrase. We saw it repeated throughout the beginning of the book of Genesis when God was creating the universe and the Lord saw, and it was always followed with this phrase. The Lord saw that it was good. But not so here. God looks upon the earth and he sees how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. And I want you to notice just the comprehensiveness of this. There's the greatness of their wickedness. How great, he says. The intensity, the greatness of that wickedness. Secondly, there's the entirety of the scope of their wickedness, that every intention was wicked. Intention refers to the most basic direction of your thought. You can't find a more penetrating term than that. Every direction of their thought. Third, the depth of it. It wasn't a surface thing. Every intention of the thoughts of the heart. Think about it. It would have been enough for God to say that the hearts of men were evil. Okay? That would have been enough. Because in the language of Scripture, the heart is the seat of your will and it's the seat of your intellect, right? It would have been enough for God to say, man, the hearts of men was evil. But he goes deeper than that. He says the thoughts of the heart. And then he doesn't even stop there. He says the thought and the intention of the heart. That's an unparalleled expression in Scripture, emphasizing the inwardness of this wickedness. Then there's the exclusiveness of it. It was only evil. That's all they thought about, just evil. And it was constant. It was all the time. There was no escape from the comprehensiveness of this indictment. And God looks at the depth of these human souls when he examined their thoughts, when he looked into their thinking, when he looked at their convictions, when he examined the way they reasoned, when he looked at their imaginations, when he looked at their desires and aspirations and intents and determination and purpose, when he looked at their ambition, he saw only evil all the time. That's it. In fact, Alfred Edersheim says of verse 5, this means more. Than the total corruption of our nature as we now look at it. This means more than total depravity. God is saying more here. He's saying that there is a universal prevalence of open and daring sin and rebellion against God. It is flagrant sin before the face of God. No attempt to hide it. And it's all brought about when the separation between the Sethites and the Cainites ceased. It's a description of extreme corruption, such as will not be seen until the days immediately before the return of Christ. No restraint. And so God's response then is no surprise. Look at verses 6 and 7. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made man. I'm sorry I have made them. Here's the third interpretive question. How can the sovereign God be sorry? How does the sovereign God, how can he be sorry and be grieved? Beloved, we need to understand what is being said here. And I put this on your paper because I didn't want to have to spell it. This is an anthropopathism. An anthropopathism is an ascription of human emotion to God. Okay? What it doesn't mean is this. It doesn't mean that God changed his mind. It doesn't mean that God changed his plan. God is unchanging in his person and in his perfection and in his purposes and in his promises. Okay? God is unchanging in his person, his perfection, his purposes, and his promises. It doesn't mean that God was caught off guard. It doesn't mean that God made a mistake that he wished he hadn't made. It indicates God's disgust for sin. What Moses means for us to understand about God is this. God's not a robot. He's not unfeeling. He's not distant. He is a personal, living God. And though he has transcendent purposes, to be sure, he also engages intimately with his creation. And acknowledging that God has emotions doesn't lessen his godness. He's making the point, God doesn't get a sadistic kick out of judgment. It grieves him to see man's rebellion and sin. And he only brings judgment after he's repeatedly warned and appealed to man to turn from his sin. When he does judge, his judgments are always just. He has the right to judge man because he created him. But even then, as he said to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Beloved, here's what we need to understand. There's a complexity to God and to his emotions that is deep and that is unknowable. And the thing about God and his capacity is this. God can experience joy and sorrow at the same time. How? I don't know. But what we need to be careful of is this, and I've seen guys do this. Rather than being caught up in a pointless errand of trying to figure out how in our human intellect we can rationalize God being both sovereign and sorry, we need to see the greater point. Don't miss the forest for the trees. God is grieved by the rampant, open, flagrant sinfulness of mankind to such a degree that he determines to blot them off the face of the earth. God, who up until this point has been exceedingly merciful, is now about to break forth in judgment, in extreme, cataclysmic judgment. Genesis 6 through 9 is a picture of what sin deserves, and it is a foretaste of the universal judgment that will one day come, that Peter makes us aware of in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at it. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and starting in verse 1. This judgment was by water, but Peter says there's another judgment coming. And this is what sin deserves. You know, there's some theologians that get really nervous with God bringing... there are some, I'm telling you, man. As soon as you start talking about the flood and making it concrete and real and not a mythological idea of how to explain how God is mad against sin, when you start saying, no, the flood was real and God really did kill every human being on the face of the earth except for Noah and his family, they get really uptight. They get uptight about that kind of God. And they say stupid things. Like, I would never want to serve a God that petty. And what they reveal with those kind of dumb statements is that they don't understand the holiness of God or the sinfulness of sin. They don't get it. Look at what he says, 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God brings judgment on the earth, and the earth deserves it. Man deserves it. Thankfully, though, this section doesn't end only with the certainty of destruction, but with the hope of grace. Moses writes in verse 8, but Noah, and the buts in Scripture are really good. But God, you know, I mean, just, they're really good. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of this cataclysmic judgment that's going to come, there's hope. Even in the midst of judgment, there is hope. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And that word favor means grace. When used of God's favor towards men, it means it's undeserved grace. Noah did not earn favor with God. He found it. By nature, Noah was just as much a sinner as his contemporaries. Not as corrupted, not as degraded, but every bit as sinful. By his own nature, Noah would have been condemned. But by God's grace, by God's favor, in the midst of an increasingly wicked people, Noah shined forth. In fact, look at verses 9 and 10. We get to verses 9 and 10 next week. We'll see this set of Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah's character was that he was a man who was right with God. Noah's character was a man that he had integrity amongst the people. These words are used to describe a man who is wholehearted. That's the idea of Noah. He was wholehearted. Not a claim of perfection, but it's this. It's a declaration that Noah's heart was not divided, partly loving the world and partly loving God. But his heart was united to love God. He lived in communion with God. He walked with God. It's a phrase that's only used of Enoch. But the root of all of that is found in one place. Don't get it backwards. He was a righteous man and a blameless man because he found favor with God, because of God's grace outworking in his life. Don't get it backwards. And there's so many people who do. They say, well, he was a righteous and a blameless man, and for that reason, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. No, that is not what this text says. It says, Noah found favor with God. And as a result, this is the kind of man Noah was. The purposeful grace of God working in Noah, with whom he would establish a covenant even as he judged this wicked world. And what Moses means for us to see is he brings to a close the story of antediluvian man, man before the flood. What he means for us to see is that God's covenantal purposes cannot be thwarted even by the rampant sin of mankind. Let's pray together. Father, I am thankful that you are a God who will not be thwarted. And we know that truth in our own lives. When we rebelled against you, when we rejected you, and we wrestled against you, Father God, you overcame all of our rebellion, and you did it by your grace. You did it by changing us, by pouring your favor upon us and changing our hearts. We're reminded again as we look at this text tonight, as we see the universal wickedness of mankind, we are reminded that the universal wickedness of sin is no match for the power of your grace. No match at all. There is no heart that is too hard for you, for your grace. Your plans, your purposes, they can never be thwarted because you are the omnipotent one. And you will bring your purposes for certain to pass. God, we see this description of the universal sinfulness of mankind. Flagrant sinfulness that Jesus said would be evident in the days before his return. And Lord, we'd look and we see, wow, there is such an increase of that in our own generation. Lord, we don't know your time frame and we don't know the markers of your eternal plan, but I pray that you would find us to be faithful and obedient, deeply amazed at your grace and motivated to live because of your love to us in a manner that brings you glory. Father, I pray that we would see anew and afresh these words from Moses' hand, from your Spirit. I pray that we would see them and contemplate them and consider them
Father, in the same way as the Israelites did when they were first given to them. Astonished at your amazing work. Astonished at your unshakable faithfulness to your glory and to your people. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time tonight. We thank you for the truth of your word. May it rest with weight on our hearts, and may we love you ever more deeply by having heard your word this night. To you be all praise and all glory, all power and all dominion, now and forever, for you alone are worthy. We ask these things in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord and King. Amen.